Amen. You may be seated as the children are dismissed from kindergarten through sixth grade to go to children's church. We're not going to have a single scripture reading today, and you'll soon see why. You'll probably feel by the end of this as if you've done your entire Bible in a year plan in one morning. So a lot to look forward to. I just want to do some quick housekeeping before we jump into our message today. So this is the first of 4 weeks that we're going to be doing on the fourfold gospel. So if you're not familiar with what that is, our church is part of a larger family called the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and what we have unified ourselves around is this belief in Jesus Christ from Scripture as our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. And so for the next 4 weeks, we want to focus in as we begin our year, as we have almost every year, at least that I've been around, with the idea of 40 days of prayer, that our wider Alliance family comes together with 40 days of prayer. We want to do 6 weeks in this 40 days of prayer series, focusing first on the fourfold gospel and then on the mission of Christ and the church of Christ. I'll be doing 4 weeks on the fourfold gospel, and then Mark will return with those last 2 weeks. And as part of that, because we want to unify together, we are considering these next 4 weeks our membership class for the year. So if you are interested in becoming a member of our church and you've not yet done so, there are applications out in the lobby at the table next to the Christmas cards. If you'd want to fill that out and hand that in to me or Mark, that would be incredible. We really do believe in the power of unifying together as members of the church. So fill that out. This counts as the class, and then there's just a quick interview, and you'll be installed as a member of the church. And then one more thing. This also counts for my ordination. As you know, my family is going through a pretty big move in the next 8 to 9 months, and so before we are sent, the goal is for me to be ordained. And I'm bringing this up not just because I want to brag about it or anything, I don't, but because this is not just for us this morning, but it's also counting towards my ordination. So you might see some footnotes or longer citing sources, things. That is so that my grader knows where I'm getting the information whenever I send this in to him. And also, I'm bringing that up because we're going to go fast today. We're going to get through a lot of things. You'll see there's a full sheet of notes in your bulletin, and we're going to get through just a ton of scripture considering Christ our Savior. So if you don't have a bulletin, there are some in the back of the sanctuary and an overflow in the lobby if you need some. I would really encourage you just to treat that as briefly as you can. I'm just jotting down scriptures you want to check out, jotting down brief notes, because I don't want us to get lost, and I know that there's a ton to get through. So just use those notes how you see fit, but I would really encourage just write down the scriptures that we're going through that you want to look more deeply into. I think that'll really be a way to help you. But I also bring that up because I am not the only one who is going through this process. We have one member of staff who was just ordained a few months ago, and another staff member who just passed her exam and just has to do one more oral defense before she is ordained. So if you have questions about what you hear today, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to them or to Mark. There are plenty of resources for you, because this is a topic we care deeply about, not just in the Alliance, but in the church in general. So I think that's all the housekeeping I have. Let's jump into it. I want to consider today 3 points as we think about Christ our Savior. The first of these is, if my clicker doesn't work, that's going to be really unfortunate for us. If we can go to the next slide, please. Well, the first topic will be the nature of man and his final destiny. Then we'll jump into the plan and purpose of the atonement, and then third, the means and results of justification. So first, let's look at the nature of man and his final destiny. Can we go to the next slide, please? All right, the origin of sin is the fall. So the first thing we need to know is that before there was sin, the world was created, and it was created good. God had a good plan for his world. Whenever he did his week of creation, he said time and time again, this is good. And then whenever he created mankind, he said, this is very good. And then we go on one chapter, Genesis 3, we see the fall. We see man falling into sin by our free choice. And I want us to notice first, when we consider the fall, In Genesis 3, it is very clear that sin is our fault. Adam and Eve were deceived, but they made a free choice. God gave them the option. You can eat from the tree of life, or you can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you may not. And God commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they did, they made the choice. They made a choice with their free will to disobey God. So sin is ultimately our fault. It is a result of us freely choosing not to follow God. And because of Adam and Eve's first sin, next slide please, every person is born into sin. We see this in Psalm 51, verse 5. If we can go to the next slide, there is not a point where someone begins to be a sinner. They sin by nature. Consider these two verses. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, says Psalm 51. And then also later the psalmist writes in Psalm 58, verse 3, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward, spreading lies. We are sinful by nature because of the first sin of Adam and Eve, and because all sin, all are sinners. So the nature of man is that we are sinners. And then we see in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, if we can go to the next slide, that sin shields us from the natural ability to seek after God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And then Romans 3, 23, a more familiar verse for us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin shields us from the ability to seek after God, so we are in a hopeless state. It is the nature of man to be hopelessly sinful without a mediator, without Christ. But before we go any further, I want to define sin for us so we can realize the seriousness of this situation. Because I think it is a natural tendency that we have to downplay sin, to say, oh, sin is just messing up. It's just making a mistake. There's nothing really to it. But a better definition of sin is that sin is failure to conform to the moral law of God. And whenever we consider it this way, failure to conform to God's moral law, we realize just how serious it is. Wayne Grudem said about this in his Systematic Theology, we have it on the next slide, that to define sin as failure to conform to the moral law of God is to say that sin is more than simply painful and destructive. It is also wrong in the deepest sense of the word. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is, in essence, the contradiction of the excellence of his moral character. It contradicts his holiness, and he must hate it. It is in the character of God to hate sin. It is not mistakes. It is failure to conform to the moral law of God, and God hates sin. And we've seen that sin is pervasive through every person. We also see that sin is pervasive through the entire person. Next slide, please. We'll see that the actions and attitudes and desires of people are contrary to the law of God. I don't think I need to defend that actions that go against God's law are contrary to his nature, that they are sinful to us. We see that all throughout Scripture, but I also want us to consider a few verses as we think about our attitudes and desires. First, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Next slide, please. It says, you have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. There's our actions. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Jesus condemns those attitudes that are against him. But also we see in James 4, verses 1 through 3, that our desires can run contrary to God, and that is sin as well. Go to the next slide, please. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So our desires are marred by sin, as well as our attitudes and our actions. And finally, we'll see that sin as the deepest form of wrong deserves death. Next slide, please. We see this point. And then past that, Genesis 3, 22 and 24, on the next slide, we see that the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first foretaste of death that Adam and Eve experienced, that promise that they were told that they will surely die, they first see it in separation from God. They are banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from paradise. Sin necessarily brings separation from God. And the penalty for sin ultimately is death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And the fullness of this death, if we can move ahead to Revelation 20, verse 15, is eternal punishment in hell. So that's on the next slide. "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the judgment that was reserved for Satan and his demons. Those evil forces of the world are cast into the lake of fire. And we're also told in this passage that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life, anyone who is not redeemed, who is following out the natural course of man, are likewise thrown into the fire. And before we live in that temptation to say, "Well, that's not fair, that's not just, that's not right," remember again that sin is voluntary. C.S. Lewis says it like this on the next slide: "The damned are in one sense successful, rebels to the end. The doors of hell are locked from the inside." Now, what he's not saying is that anyone who wants to, if they're in hell, can leave and can come back to Christ. That's not true. But instead, what he's saying is that without a God-given change of heart, those who are cast into hell will continue to sin, will continue to fall short of the glory of God, will continue to rebel against him. They will continue in the natural, final destiny of man, which is continually rebelling against God in hell. So this is the bad news. This is the nature of man and his final destiny apart from Christ is sin and death. But instead of leaving man to it, God lovingly comes in and he considers the plan that he has made for the atonement, the plan and the purpose of the atonement. What does God want to do? If we go to the next slide, we'll see that's our second main point. This is the plan and purpose of the atonement. And the purpose of the atonement, next slide please, is reconciliation. See, we know the character of God because he's revealed himself from Scripture. He's revealed himself as both loving and just. And because God is just, and because we've seen that sin is the highest form of wrong, and sin is inherently evil, and because God is inherently good and just, he must punish sin. And also, because God is loving, he freely chose to offer reconciliation. He was not required to, but because he is good, he chose to. Let's hear again what Wayne Grudem says in his Systematic Theology. It is important to realize, this is on our next slide, that it was not necessary for God to save any people at all. When we appreciate that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, as we find in 2 Peter 2:4, then we realize that God could also have chosen with perfect justice to have left us in our sins awaiting judgment. He could have chosen to save no one, just as he did with the sinful angels. But God, because he wanted to be with us, and because he is loving and just, made a way for us to come back to be with him, to reconcile us to himself, sinful man to perfect God. And that plan, we'll see on the next slide, is atonement. Now, atonement in our vocabulary means a sacrifice that allows reconciliation. It is the plan that makes God's purpose come true. Now, the background promise of this is Genesis 3:16 on our next slide that says that whenever God is speaking to the serpent, cursing the serpent, he says this promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And we consider this the first promise of atonement in Scripture, that after Adam and Eve sin, there's a promise that is them, first that they will have offspring at all, which is a mercy of God, but also that one will come from Eve's offspring, Adam and Eve's offspring, who will defeat sin and Satan, who will crush the head of the serpent. There will be an atonement. And in the Old Testament, the picture that God gave to his people, gave to Israel, was the sacrificial system, where an animal can stand in the place of people deserving of death and can die in their place as a sacrifice to the Lord. The highest form of this was called the Day of Atonement, which is described in Leviticus chapter 16. And there are two images that are given for this. The first is of the bull that was sacrificed. Its death covered the sins of the people. Its death was a pleasing aroma to the Lord of atoned sins. But there was also a scapegoat. A scapegoat was sent away. He was sent out into the wilderness after they laid hands on it. And the sins of the people were placed on its head, and it was cast out into the wilderness. So there are two pictures here. The sacrifice is the death that covers the sin. And because of the sacrifice, the sin is laid upon the scapegoat and is sent away, no longer on the heads of the people. And so the result we see in Leviticus 16:30, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. So see that in the sacrificial system, God cleanses us from our sins through the way that he has made the plan that he has of atonement. And then we see in the New Testament this come to its fullness in Jesus. Romans 3:25 and 26 say this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the Old Testament atonement points forth to this final New Testament atonement through Christ. Now, I want you to notice as we look at these verses the emphasis that is placed on justice and love demonstrated through mercy. We see that God is just, and we see that God is loving. Millard Erickson, in his Christian Theology, writes it like this: the holiness, or I would say the justice of God, requires that there be atonement if the condemned condition of sinners is to be overcome. The love of God provides that atonement. I want us to notice something. I want us just to see that there is a picture sometimes of the atonement where God is really angry and he really wants to send us to hell, but Jesus stands in the way and he says, no, Dad, don't do that. I'm going to take their place. And God just wants us to die, but Jesus is coming at him and he's saying, I will take the punishment instead. Instead of that picture is wrong. Instead, what is actually happening is that a loving God sent a loving Christ so that he may be just and the justifier. In the plan of God, Jesus lovingly, willingly took our place so that we could be at one and be the people of God. See, we see the justice of God, that there must be an atoning death, and we see the love of Christ, that he is the one who takes our punishment by his shed blood. By his death in our place, our sins are atoned for. This is what the picture is pointing to. It is Christ. See, Jesus takes on the form of the sacrifice and the scapegoat. By his death in our place, our sin debt is paid. And because he was sent out and cursed in our place, our sin is no longer upon us. Our guilt and our shame is no longer upon us. And one final image I want to point to before we consider the means and results of our justification is found in 2 Corinthians 5. You might remember this from a few months ago. Whenever we went through this, as we're continuing to study through 2 Corinthians, we'll see how the atonement brings reconciliation. Let's read first verses 19 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So I want us to notice first, in the first part of this passage, that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. There is a radical change that must take place for us to be right with God. Because we are radically and pervasively sinful, we must be made into a new creation. This is what Jesus talks about whenever he speaks in John 3 to Nicodemus, saying that you must be born again if you may be worthy of me. And because we are pervasively fallen, there needs to be a change in our actions, our attitudes, and our desires. And this is not something that we can do on our own. This is not something that we can achieve, but instead it needs to be done for us. We need a mediator. And we see in the whole of this slide that Jesus became our mediator. He became our substitute. This is what it talks about in Romans 3, 25 and 26. Through the shedding of his blood, he is the mediator for us. He is the one who brings reconciliation. God sent him to be our reconciliation, that we may be brought back together with the God who had to cast us out because of our sin. And then if we go on to the second half of this passage, verses 20 and 21, which says this, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So notice first, in the first half of this, that through the church, God continues to make his appeal. We then go out into the world and we appeal to people on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We share the gospel that so people can actually go through a life change. And then in verse 21, this last sentence, we see that love and justice are brought together in Christ. In love, God sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that God's justice might be satisfied whenever Christ takes our sins upon himself. And because of this, because we are atoned for, because Christ has done the work, we can be reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God. Now, finally, our third point today is that the means and results of justification. First, I want to look at the means of justification. That is Jesus, our Savior. He is the one who is doing the work of justification. He is the one who is bringing us to himself. Justification, by the way, is a legal term. It's declaring someone to be not guilty. It's declaring someone to be righteous. And this is something that Jesus does himself. So if we go to the next slide, you see that Jesus is the means of our justification. He brings full and final atonement of sin, we've already seen, but also he fulfills the law by living a sinless life. See, for Jesus to be the mediator for us, for him to be our atoning sacrifice, the one who brings reconciliation between us and God, he had to be perfect. If he died as a sinful man, he would only be dying for himself. But because he had no sin, because he did not know sin, he then could take our sin. Not only that, because Jesus lived a sinless life, because he fulfilled the law, he was able to make us truly righteous. See, we don't just need a second chance. We don't just need our slate wiped clean and then hopefully we'll do enough right things. Hopefully we'll be perfect now. No, if we had a second chance, we would just fall into sin again and again and again. We don't need a second chance. We need positive righteousness, righteousness credited to our account. We need Christ's righteousness set upon us. As he fulfills the law, it is credited to us as he takes our sin. So in a way, there's a great switch here. It's called propitiation and expiation. I'm not going to use those words again. You don't need to know them, but that is what it is. And if we go to the next slide, we'll see it in two verses. First, we see that Jesus takes our sin upon himself. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. And then Romans 5:19 shows us how how his righteousness is credited to us, but just as though through the disobedience of one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We are made righteous because Jesus is righteous, and he has given his righteousness to us by taking our sin upon himself. This is how Jesus brings atonement for sin. And then we see his Holy Spirit regenerating us that we can respond in faith. John 6:44 says that the Holy Spirit initiates the work of salvation. See, the reality that the scripture tells us, especially in the book of John, is that we cannot come to Christ on our own. A.W. Tozer puts it like this. We pursue God because and only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us from that pursuit. And he quotes John 6:44, which says this, "No man can come to me, says our Lord, except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And Tozer says, it is by this prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of saving. The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. There's a reality that we need to follow after God. We see at the end of his quote, and we're going to talk about that next week as we talk about Christ, our sanctifier, but what we need to notice first is that Christ deserves the credit. Friends, you are not here today. You are not following the Lord today because of something you did ultimately, but ultimately because the Holy Spirit of God regenerated you. He made your heart of stone into a heart of flesh, the image we take from Ezekiel to describe what is happening here. No one can come to the Father unless he is drawn to him by the Holy Spirit. So God deserves the credit. And then our response, we see in Mark 1:15, John the Baptist says to the people who are asking what they need to do to be saved, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." This is our response. First, we repent, we turn from our sins, we turn away from those things that we once loved, that we once enjoyed and valued, those things that held our hearts. We turn from them and repent from them and then believe in Jesus. We have active trust in identifying with him, choosing to follow him. This is why whenever Jesus called people to himself, he always said, "Follow me." So we respond in repentance and faith. This is our work. And then we see that Jesus carries us through the rest of our life. Philippians 1:6, we see three elements as Christ is our Savior, three ways that Christ saves us. "Being confident of this," Paul prays, "that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." So notice first that he began a good work in us. This is Christ our Savior. This is the way that we were saved. He began a good work in us through the work he did on the cross, through justifying us, through declaring us righteous and taking our sin and dying in our place, and then through bringing our conversion about, regenerating us through his Holy Spirit, through the work of his Spirit, he began a good work in us. But we also see that he will bring it to completion. This is sanctification. This is the work that he continues to do. In other words, this is the way that we are saved. He continues to work in us for the rest of our life and beyond. He does his sanctifying work, and then we are made entirely perfect on the day of our death. We are fully sanctified in his presence. We see on that day of Christ, we are glorified. And that is the way that we will be saved. See, our salvation, our regeneration, our continued identification with Christ does not end on the day of our death, but instead into eternity, into the day of Christ, the day that he reigns and rules forevermore. We continue to identify with him. We continue to be saved by him, not that we're still enduringly sinful, but because he has declared us righteous forevermore, we can be in his presence forever because we have been saved, because we are saved, and because we will be saved in Christ. Friends, this is the end of our justification. This is what it is pointing to. It's pointing to the presence of God when we stand before him, fully righteous, fully accepted through Christ. But this is not just something that is future. This is not just something that we point forward and we say, someday it'll all be good. Someday I will get to fully experience what God has called me to. But we also see the results of our justification. On the next slide, we see that there are gifts given to us. And then if you want to advance again, we see Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This promise of God that whenever Jesus ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. So when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to his people. See, justification isn't just about where we go when we die. But another result that we get is the gifts of God in this present life. And the first gift that we see is we receive the Holy Spirit. He who began that work in us of conversion, that work of regenerating our hearts, then dwells in us as those who are saved. So we see the Holy Spirit coming upon those who repent and believe. Acts 2:38 at Pentecost, Peter says to the people, says to those who are asking about being saved, can we move forward to Acts 2:38, please? Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what Peter is saying quite clearly is that when we repent, when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit do for us? I found a list that I think is helpful. It's not going to be on the screen just because I want you to listen to it. Just kind of let it wash over you a little bit. As you think about the work of the Holy Spirit, as you believe in the work that he does. This is by a man named John Frame. In his systematic theology, he lists these things that the Spirit does. First, he equips us to serve God, to preach, to pray effectively. He regenerates us, gives us the new birth. He sanctifies us, makes us holy in thought and deed, putting to death the sins of the body. He is grieved when we sin. He creates unity and peace in the church and enables us to cry out to God. He is the great teacher of the church. He inspired the writers of Scripture to write God's truth, and the Spirit illumines us, enabling us to understand the Scriptures and persuading us that the Word is true. When I hear that list, I think that's about everything that my Christian life involves. That's pretty much everything, and the Holy Spirit is doing it in me and through me, that I may be an offering, my life may be an offering pleasing to God. And furthermore, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that he gives spiritual gifts. It's a list that is worth looking up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, this is a list of spiritual gifts that are given to us, empowering the church to work as the body of Christ. So the Spirit is working in us to make us more like Christ and through us to make the church more effective, to do the work of Christ in our world. So that's the first gift. The Holy Spirit. And the second gift is adoption. We are adopted by God. Now, I've talked a lot this morning about legal terms, about these things like debt, penalty, wrath. And this is the way we normally think of justification, of atonement. But when we think of adoption, this isn't legal. This isn't something that is just done in a courtroom, but this is the choice that God makes to accept us to be his own. See, when we speak of adoption, we're reminded that God wants us to be in relationship with himself. He doesn't just want people that are freed, but he wants people that are freed to be with him. And God wanted this so badly that he predestined it. It was a part of his plan. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us that because he loves us, he initiated salvation, that we would be adopted into his family, not just that we would be cleansed from our sin. Again, I want to read another list of what this means. This one comes from Wayne Grudem. What does adoption mean for us? 12 things. First, it means that we are able to speak to God and relate to him as a loving father. It means that he loves us. It means that God understands us. It means that he takes care of our needs. It means that he gives us many good gifts, including the gift of the Holy Spirit to comfort us and empower us for ministry and living the Christian life. Adoption means that God gives us inheritance in heaven. It means that he sends angels to minister to us and to serve us. It means that we are led by the Holy Spirit. It means that God disciplines us as children and that we become members of one family. These are all privileges given to us by God adopting us, by God wanting us to be his own. It is a gift that we are adopted. A gift of Christ, a result of his justification. And third, our last gift that I want us to consider this morning is the gift of assurance, of truly knowing and believing that we are in the family of God, that we are justified. That is a gift of God that we do not need to wonder or to work to consider, am I saved? Have I done enough? Am I enough today? Am I doing more right things than wrong things to be saved, as if that could save us? But instead, because the Holy Spirit is in us, we can have assurance that God has adopted us, that God has truly and fully saved us. Remember the promise of Philippians 1:6, of him beginning that good work in us. He began that good work. And there's no language of, oh, he might bring it to completion. There's no, oh, if he feels like it, he'll continue to work in you. But instead, it is a rock-solid promise of God. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And friends, again, this is a ministry of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16 says this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. One last quote from Grudem as we wrap up this section. All who have the Holy Spirit within them, he says, all who are truly born again, have God's unchanging promise and guarantee that the inheritance of eternal life in heaven will certainly be theirs. God's own faithfulness is pledged to bring it about. God himself is faithful. God himself wants to see us and his family. And through the Holy Spirit, he has made it sure that we will be recipients of the inheritance of eternal life in heaven. Earlier near the beginning, we read Romans 6:23. You saw the wages of sin is death, and you saw a comma. I didn't point it out then, but I hope it's a reminder to us that this is the promise of God, that the story doesn't stop, that the wages of sin is death, but for those who are in Christ, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So friends, everything you have heard today, everything you have seen, is fully a result of Christ our Savior. It is only possible through Christ. He is our Savior, he is our justifier, he is our atonement, he is the one who adopts us into the family of God, and we can be sure that we are his children through repentance and faith in him. Now, I've thrown a lot of verses at you today. I've thrown a lot of theology. You might have learned a few new terms. You might have found a few new scriptures to look at, but I know that theology only goes so far in teaching us what God wants us to know. So I want to close today with my own testimony. Just very briefly, I want to tell the story of how God, through Christ our Savior, called me to himself. So I was born in central PA, but I don't remember anything of there. We moved to Pittsburgh when I was 2 years old. And part of the reason we moved is because my family found a healthy church that they wanted to come to in Pittsburgh. It's a larger church in Wexford, and I was raised in that church, and I knew it was a healthy church. You know, they were doing good things, teaching good things, but because of just the way that I was understanding their children's program, I grew up with a very moralistic understanding of God. I thought if I had the right answers, if I did the right things, if I said the right things at our children's church, that I would be able to be accepted by God. You know, I envisioned this idea of standing at the pearly gates one day and being handed a final exam. And if I could pass the final exam, I'd be allowed in. And this is genuinely what I thought would have saved me. And this was fine. It worked out well enough when I was a kid. It worked out for me. You know, I learned more things. I paid extra attention. I read the little children's Bible that I was given by our Sunday school program. But I never really understood what it meant that I was a sinner and that Christ needed to save me. I still thought if I did enough, I could be acceptable on my own. And so I started to seek my identity through the things of this world, first through sports, and then through friendships and relationships and through school. I thought, man, if I have the best grades, if I have the best group of friends, if I'm in a relationship, then I'm enough and I'm good. And that's what God wants for me. He wants me to be good, and then someday I'll pass that test. And this worked until about seventh grade, whenever it all came crashing down. And I just walked through 3 years of just wondering, God, why would you not want me? Man, why is my identity so hard to find? Why are all these things that I'm seeking after in friendships and relationships in school, why do I feel more empty than I do fulfilled through these things? And God let me sit there for a long time. It doesn't sound like a long time now, but when you're in middle school, 3 years is a long time to sit wondering, man, what is my identity? And then God, in 11th grade, in 2014, 2015, started to move in me. One thing that our church did is every year they would send a missions team down to Capetian, Haiti. And it was only for 11th and 12th graders, and I'd been waiting for this trip for years and years because it sounded so cool to be able to get to go overseas and get to go hear about other people's experiences and talk to them about Jesus and do all these different things. And so I signed up to go, and I had no idea that it was going to be me that was worked on more than me working on other people. See, for the first time during that week in Capetian, Haiti, I saw people that had infinitely less than me in this world. They didn't have comfort, they didn't have security, they didn't have air conditioning, and yet they had something that I didn't. They had joy in Christ. So their identity wasn't in how comfortable they were or how fulfilled they were at school or at work. Their identity was in Christ, and it was a firm identity, one that I don't think I had seen in those around me and in myself. And then a few months later, while I was at a kids' camp or a youth camp in Michigan, the gospel was presented. And suddenly it clicked. See, I'd already known, because I had that knowledge in me, that I was a sinner, that I was fallen, that I needed a savior. But it never quite clicked that salvation was possible until that moment. Until I was sitting in a room and the gospel was preached of Jesus and him crucified. See, I knew I was sinful, but finally I knew that Jesus was and could be and would be my Savior. See, I knew for the first time that salvation was actually offered to me. And so I fell to my knees, not physically, but I sat down on the bench of this gymnasium that we were in, and a youth group leader prayed with me, and I repented of my sins. I repented of seeking my identity elsewhere, and I turned to Christ in faith. And it was at this moment, after years and years and years of the gospel being around me, the gospel was finally in me. And I finally understood the reality of God's grace through Jesus. And friends, this has been a change. This has been life changed. Christ has made all the difference. See, for the first time, because now I knew that the work is finished and I didn't need to add to it or replace it or have enough of my own works, I finally was able to rest. I was finally able to actually obey the Lord because he had finished the work on my behalf. I didn't have to do it for myself, but instead, whenever I was responding to God's grace by living for him, it was finally possible to be obedient, finally possible to kill some of the sin patterns that were in my life and in my heart. And it wasn't immediate. You know, it wasn't an immediate change. Identity continued to be a struggle for me, and at times still does continue to be a struggle. But what I know now is that my identity is set. At the deepest level, my joy is not found in who I am in myself, but instead in who I am in Christ. And friends, I hope, I pray that you have felt the joy of following Christ. I trust that many of you have. But just as I close today, as I've shared my experience and what we see in Scripture of Christ our Savior, I want you to know that even if you've been at church for years and you're just still not sure, or if you're hearing this for the first time, Christ has offered himself to be the atoning sacrifice for you, just as he was for me and he was for so many around you. Again, I'd love to talk with you about that or anything we've discussed today, but if we just close with one thing for us to remember, it's that. Though the wages of sin is death, God has given us the gift of eternal life offered through Christ Jesus our Lord. That, more than anything else in this world, makes all the difference. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, our Savior, you are good. Father, you are good. Christ, you are good. Spirit, you are good. Even as I have prepared this and preached it, I'm just again in awe of your goodness, your justice, and your love brought together on Calvary's hill. Jesus, thank you for taking our place, for being our atoning sacrifice. Lord, you desire to be with us. And that is the greatest gift we could ever have. So Spirit, empower us again today, not only to be recipients of this message, but also your ambassadors. You making your appeal through us. That we may not stand in front of the throne alone, but that our friends and our family may be with us on the day of Christ. Lord, it is through your power alone that this can be accomplished, so we seek you in it. And in this holy, powerful name of Christ, we pray. Amen.